1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
We're going to look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the second half. And I don't know what the reasoning for this as a motto verse. There are probably lots of factors that go into prayerfully choosing a yearly motto verse for the church. Maybe it speaks into the church's present situation. Maybe it helps the church focus and shape church life for the coming year and its mission. And I suppose with any church motto, you want it to be memorable, you want it to be applicable to everyone, you want it to be rich enough so that you can sort of really sort of dig down into it and to think about it, reflect on it, come back to it throughout the year. And so I think 1 Peter 2 verse 9 is a good choice. Okay, it is a magnificent text for a new year motto, a call to remember who we are and then that to fuel what we do. So the bit in yellow, I think, was done this morning. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And this evening, we're going to concentrate on that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so you've got the two aspects here. I've called it, if you like, position and purpose, or status and service. In other words, who we are is the first half of the verse, and therefore how that feeds into what we do is the second half of the verse. Although, I would like to say in the second half of the verse, there is still more of who we are. Okay, so hopefully we won't overlap too much with what Mark was saying this morning. And actually this sort of, this two-pronged thing, our position in Christ and our purpose, there are loads of verses that we could have chosen. So here's a couple of more examples. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 talks about us being reconciled so that we have the ministry of reconciliation. Or Titus 2:14 talks about us being redeemed so that we are zealous for good works. And so that pattern of who we are in Christ, fueling what we do for him, is very common. And there are lots of other verses that are there. So it's my privilege to be able to take this, the second part of the verse, which is, who called you, that we might declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his, I still say marvellous light, okay, but wonderful light. But we do live in the age of before and after photos. So I'm going to show you a before photo, which you can just about see it. It's taken a couple of weeks ago. Hopefully you can see it's me and Alison on there just by our Christmas tree on the Saturday before Christmas. And the power of before and after images is you can see the contrast. So this is the before photo. I'm going to show you an after photo, which has not happened yet, but it might do. And this is my after photo. It's me with hair, a hair transplant. And so if I show you the before, which is actually the current, and the after, I don't need to tell you there's a difference. You can see the difference. So if I came in after, you know, if you've known me and you see that Tim's got no hair, if I came into church with some hair, I don't need to tell you, look, I've got hair now. You can see it. But equally, even though you can see it, And by looking at me, I'm declaring that something has happened. I still want to tell you about it. I still want to tell you, look what's happened to me. I've had a hair transplant. Now, I don't think that's going to happen, by the way. But that's the power of before and after. And you see it with, I don't know, house renovation projects or going on a diet, the before and after photos. So you can see it in evidence in pictures. But equally, the person who's been involved in it still wants to tell you about it. And I think that's the idea here, is when we declare his praises, when we declare his, or proclaim his excellencies, that kind of thing, is we do it in two ways. One, it should be obvious, but also we want to physically and verbally declare it. And so in verse 10, we've got this phrase, it happens twice, the once but now. So once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, which goes back to the book of Hosea. And so what we're going to do this evening is look at this phrase that you may declare or show forth or proclaim the praises, or other versions have the excellencies of him. We're going to end up there about us that you may declare, but we're going to deal with the other bits of the second half of the verse as well. But the three words that you may are crucial. They do tell us that salvation has an aim. Purpose always follows a position. So grace is not there just to comfort us, but also to commission us. It's not just something we embrace and this is just some comforting reassurance. It is that, but it's more than that. It's the motivation for our service. And so we're going to look at this second half of the verse in three bits. The first two bits I'll try and do a bit more briefly, he says, and then we'll concentrate on the last bit. But the first bit is this, is I called it darkness. If you like, our previous condition. You might recognize it was a painting, a picture of the Titanic, which went down in 1912. And that picture might have been true for a part of the situation, but what happened was actually the lights of the Titanic failed. They flickered for a bit and then they went out. And so everything was in total darkness. They permanently went out. Now, the darkness in 1912 around the Titanic was a symptom, if you like, of the desperate situation the passengers were in. The darkness did not create the danger, but it did show just the inescapable nature for most people on that journey. And darkness in Scripture is never neutral. It's not just merely the absence of light, but when darkness is spoken about in the Bible, it's talking about the presence of sin. It's talking about blindness. It's talking about bondage. It's talking about death. It's talking about total alienation from God. And Peter here is reminding us of that former darkness so that he can magnify grace. So again and again, Scripture talks about darkness as describing life outside of Christ. And one of the references to darkness is in Exodus chapter 10, talking about the ninth plague, and it talks about a darkness that can be felt. And that is what our position is, or was before we became Christians. It's not just nothingness, it's this heavy, tangible, if like suffocating weight caused by sin, a darkness that could be felt. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, in his autobiography, which is called Grace Abounding, he said this: I was also deeply troubled by the thoughts of the terrifying torments of hellfire, constantly afraid that my fate would be to end up among those demons and wicked spirits bound in chains of darkness until the great day of judgment. So John Bunyan, before he became a Christian, was just aware of the great day of judgment and the darkness, the chains of darkness. Colossians 1:13 talks about the domain of darkness. Acts 26:18 says, we're turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And so it's good to remind ourselves, again, this is a bit of who we are, that we have been rescued from darkness. And if ever we forget the darkness we were rescued from, if we forget and our gratitude becomes dull, then that's not a good thing. We need to remember the darkness that we were in. It should humble us. It should stir up that praise and create compassion for those around us. Now, whether mum and dad are listening or not, my dad became a Christian probably the first time he ever heard the gospel as an 18-year-old. And I think one thing I've learned from my dad over these years is he's always maintained just how amazing salvation is, having never heard the gospel for much of his life, even though he went to church, that when he was wonderfully converted the first time he heard it, he's always been someone who's just been so thankful for how God has saved him. And I suppose as I think about my dad, one lesson I want to learn is just being grateful for the darkness that we've been rescued from. Which leads on to the second point, which is deliverance. So God, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Some of you might recognize this picture. I didn't realize it's 15 years ago, August 2010. So 33 Chilean miners were trapped half a mile underground in total darkness. 69 days they were down underground. They couldn't get out themselves. They had no means of rescuing themselves. And salvation came from above. Eventually, a capsule was sent down and they were rescued. But they couldn't do it. They were totally dependent on those outside coming down and rescuing them. And that's what Peter's language here is. He who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So darkness is not something we can escape from by our own efforts or our own self-improvement. It is that realm of captivity. And only God, in his goodness and grace and sovereignty, can, if you like, summon us into freedom. There's a verse in Isaiah 42, verse 7, which talks about the servant of the Lord, speaking about the Lord Jesus. It says, he opens eyes that are blind to free captives and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us, called us into his marvellous light. And if we are called into his marvellous light at great cost, then the Bible says we don't want to be flirting with darkness. If we've been called out of darkness into marvellous light, then we don't want to stay in darkness. So Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 11 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." So Paul in Ephesians is saying, look, if we've been rescued from darkness, if we've been drawn into his light, we need to live as children of light. We need to have lives of goodness and righteousness and truth. And if we live lives which are flirting with darkness, that is not what we are supposed to do. So those 2 points, very briefly, and hopefully our main point this evening is declaration. It's unlikely to happen this year, but this is last year's Liverpool parade when Liverpool won the championship, the premiership. But when a team wins, well, like any sport, but when it wins a championship, they don't gather privately to admire the trophy. They don't sort of just go into some back room and say, well, look at the trophy we've won. They parade it through the streets. And so there's lots of confetti and lots of crowds and probably lots of horns blaring and all that kind of thing. And there's this saying that this is what has happened. There's this great victory that has been won. We want to declare that there's been victory. And I think Peter is, if like, assuming the same logic. If God has delivered us from darkness into light, then declaration of what he has done should be public. That is what he wants us to do. He wants us not to keep it quiet, but to declare, proclaim, to herald, to announce. 1 Peter 2, certainly the first 12 verses, is full of Old Testament quotations and allusions. So when God talks about a treasured people, that's referring back to Exodus 19. Here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it talks about that you may proclaim the excellencies or the praises of him. That's the language of Isaiah chapter 43. So Isaiah 43, verse 20, talks about a chosen people. So that's in this verse. And then in verse 21, it says, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. So I think this is a quotation from Isaiah 43, verse 21. And I think what Peter is doing is deliberately placing the church into this long unfolding story of God's purposes, which was started in the Old Testament. So the church has the same purpose as Israel had, although I think it's further expanded. So the purpose of Israel was for them to declare to the nations around them that their God is a great God. And you read it time and time again. So you read in Deuteronomy, it says, our God is not like unto their God. Our rock is not like unto their rock. So the Israelites were to know that the true God was different. And they were to explain and to proclaim to the nations around them that their God was different. So, for example, when Israel was captive in Egypt, Moses was to appear before Pharaoh, and God told Pharaoh through Moses that Pharaoh was raised up that I might show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So God is saying, I want my name to be proclaimed in all the earth. And you see this time and time again in the scriptures. Here's a few examples. So as they come out and across the Red Sea, They sang, the nations will hear and tremble. In Joshua 2, verse 10, Rahab says, we have heard what the Lord did. And the law, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were given, and the Israelites were told, obey them, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So even the law itself was to declare to the nations around them about God. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he prays so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. And Ezekiel, so this is when the people are now in captivity, it's still the same. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. So it's the whole theme of the Old Testament that God's name is to be proclaimed. The nations around Israel were to see that God was so, so different. And so three little points about declaring God's praises. And the first is this, I've called it the season. When do we start declaring God's praises? At what time of life? Well, what do these people have in common? The woman at the well, the Gadarene demoniac, the disciple Andrew, the blind man John 9, Saul of Tarsus himself, and there's others I could have put on the list. All those people started testifying to the greatness of the gospel as soon as they were converted. And they didn't necessarily have much knowledge. Certainly the blind man, John 9. You're asking me all these tough questions. I don't know what you're asking, but this one thing I do know. Once I was blind, but now I see. So in other words, the idea of declaring God's praises, of testifying to his grace, starts from the moment you are converted. It's not dependent on Bible knowledge. It's not dependent on your age. It's not dependent on any giftings. We are to declare or testify from the moment we become Christians. And that's what Peter is saying. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And at that point, once you've been converted, you have a testimony. You can talk about how grace has saved you, rescued you. So this command is for every Christian in every age, however long they've been a Christian. So that's what I called the season. Then I've called the substance. So there's a season, when do we declare? It's at all times for Christians. The substance is what do we declare? So the ESV uses the word excellencies. Basically, it's referring to God's supreme attributes. It's saying we have a God who is powerful, who is all goodness. God's glory, God's majesty, God's holiness, God's mercy. It's saying we should be declaring God's incomparable nature and his incomparable saving work. We are to be adverts for God's character. We are, if you like, the trophies of his grace. And when people look at us, they should see, if like a proclamation, a clear proclamation about how excellent, how kind, how gracious, how powerful God is. And so Peter's describing, if like this whole life witness that speaks of God's greatness. So it's both our lives and our lips that should be heralding this. In theatre production, the most powerful light is what they call the follow spot. So the follow spot is slightly different from a spotlight. A follow spot is like a spotlight, but it moves around. So wherever the main actor is, the follow spot will follow the actor. And it's the brightest light. And the idea is that you're focusing on the main character at all times. If at any stage during a theatre performance, you think, I wonder who's operating that follow spot, and you look up in the rafters or behind some curtain somewhere to try and find out who it is, something has gone badly wrong. Because the person operating the follow spot is in the background, shouldn't be seen. Everything should be focused on the main actor. And when it comes to our testimony and declaring his praises, it's not about us. We're declaring his praises. We want the spotlight or the follow spot to be on him. And so when we are declaring his praises, we want people to see Christ, not us. We want people to see something of his goodness, his graciousness, his love, his kindness. And if in any way people think about us, something has gone wrong. We are the operators of the follow spot, trying to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I've called it the scope, which is really where I want to sort of, this was going to be the whole outline. So in some ways, what I've said before is the introduction, okay? But I'll keep it brief. The scope of our declaration, particularly as it applies to us verbally telling others about the Lord Jesus. I think the Bible tells us there are three groups of people, or if like three directions of how we should declare our praise. Two of them come out explicitly in Psalm 9, and I think the third one implicitly in Psalm 9. I think all three of them come out in Psalm 22, and we'll refer to those verses. But there are three directions in which we need to declare our praise. And these are they. The first one is this. I've called it otherward. I'll explain why in a minute. Or congregationally. So Psalm 22, verse 22 says this. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. It's then quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. And it's incredibly profound because it's speaking about the Lord Jesus. And so putting Psalm 22 and Hebrews 2 together, it's saying that Christ is the one who first declared God's praises to us. And as he does so, he calls us his brothers. That's what this verse is saying and quoting Hebrews 2 verse 12. So Jesus effectively is reporting the Father's glory to the church. And in Hebrews 2, verse 12, it uses the word assembly, meaning sort of the gathered believers. So Jesus proclaims God's glory, firstly to his people, and then through his people. So our mission, if you like, is the echo of his declaration. We'll come on to that a bit later. But now, I think the point is this. Who do we declare God's praises to? We declare it in the midst of the congregation, basically to other Christians. And I think we miss that sometimes. So we should be actively sharing God's goodness and grace in our lives to one another. We should be declaring his praises to each other. It's the whole idea of we, and I think it was mentioned this morning, we are together the royal priesthood. We are together the chosen people. And therefore together we declare his praises, not only to God himself, but to one another. So when we come and meet on Sundays, yes, we do come and worship God, but we are participating together and sharing together. And so that's why I call it otherward. In other words, the direction is to one another. We do so to each other. And it's not just the formal hour of meeting on a Sunday. We should be doing that every time we meet throughout the week, in our conversations with each other. Our conversations as Christians to Christian should be declaring his praises. They should be magnifying Christ, declaring his glory. And I think when we read this, that we may declare his praises, I think we often forget that aspect of it. We should be aiming to make our conversations with each other edifying as we point each other to who God is and what he has done for us. Less of self, more of him. And you get that in Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers, which is ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jesus declares the Father's glory to the church so that we can echo that amongst each other and then outwardly from that. It's quite a lot in there, but does that make sense? I think essentially declaring his praises, we need to do it to each other. The second direction I've called onward. I think it's not congregationally here, it's generationally. So Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31 says about future generations will be told about the Lord. And then it says they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn. You have similar verses in Psalm 78, verse 4. We will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. Psalm 145, my favorite psalm, Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another. So it's saying we as Christians declare his glory, proclaim his praises to the next generation. God never intended each generation to rediscover these truths about himself from scratch. It's the duty of one generation to tell the next generation. It's not just information transfer. It's trying to show people the wonder of God to the next generation. You see it in my namesake in the Bible, Timothy. So the faith first lived in the grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. It went from generation to the next generation. And the gospel should move through generations by spoken praise and faithful testimony. So we need not only to declare his excellencies amongst each other, but we need to make sure that we're telling the next generation about them in our homes, amongst our own children, amongst the children of the church. And that is, if you like, our first mission field. So if your parents or grandparents, your children, you need to declare his praises to them. We must speak of God's works plainly and joyfully to our children. And that was the Old Testament as well. They had, you read Deuteronomy 6, that was what they had to do, to tell their children about who God is and what God has done. So I think here there is both parental responsibility and church responsibility of telling the next generation about the gospel. So the first direction is amongst each other, other word. The next direction is onward to the next generation. And then thirdly, I've said outward. If you like, it's that global declaration. So congregationally, generationally, and internationally. Again, you have it in Psalm 22. Verse 27, it talks about, it's a mission psalm, starting with the death of Christ, but it's about mission, telling the nations. But you have other verses. For example, Isaiah 42, verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Isaiah 12, verse 4, make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 9, which we read earlier, Psalm 9:11, proclaim among the nations what he has done. Psalm 96, verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And that's true of the Israelites. The Israelites were to declare his praises to the nations around them. And we're called to do that. So this motto text for this year is a missionary motto text. We are called to tell the coastlands. We're called to tell the unreached. We're called to tell the distant that there is a God whose praises are worth more than all they have ever known. And it starts here in Chippenham. So it starts in the church amongst each other. It starts in the family circle with our children and the children that we have responsibility for. But it then moves outward to all nations by the route of Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We must tell the nations not only who God is, but what he has done. And what does that look like in practice? Well, one, I don't know if you've been told, I think you've been told this, but for example, one practical application is on January the 24th. Is that right? I'm looking at William here. There is a local church global mission event here at Emmanuel. So come to that. Invite people you know to come to that. A morning about a global mission. But pray for the nations daily. Pick a country. Pray for Venezuela. What is the church situation in Venezuela? What are the spiritual needs of Venezuela? That's been in the news, obviously, this weekend. Why not pray for Venezuela this coming week? Support missionaries and global ministries. And obviously, each Sunday you have your list of people that you support. But engage with cross-cultural communities locally. Invite people to your home. Just get to know people. Be involved in personal evangelism, corporate evangelism. This is where it starts. And I'm doing a seminar this coming Friday in London somewhere. I think it's London. I have to look up. I'll check with my diary where I'm meant to be going. It's a whole group of sort of ministry trainees who are thinking about serving in those church contexts. And I've been asked to do a seminar. And I haven't prepared it yet, but I'm convinced them, well, this is my aim, that Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, and Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, both talk about global mission. Okay? And my argument will be, if chapter 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1 of the Bible, and Revelation 22 both talk about global mission, then all the chapters in between probably are related to global mission as well. Okay? But that is, as you read these Psalms, we've quoted a few of them, declare his glory to the nations. That is what we're about as a church. And that you may declare his praises. So we should be declaring God's praise congregationally to each other, generationally to the next generation, and internationally, starting with our Jerusalem, Chippenham, and then going into the ends of the earth. So praise starts in the church, echoes to the next generation, and reaches the nations. Now, this, as we conclude, in sport, if you go to any where there's a big crowd, usually a crowd does not need prompting to cheer. No one stands up with a sign when a goal has been scored and says, cheer now. All right? It doesn't work that way. No announcer needs to remind the crowd about the rules of applause. That's not how it works. When a goal goes in, or when the final whistle blows and your team has won, automatically people leap to their feet. And usually, you know, strangers hug each other and the whole crowd erupts. Why? Because something decisive has just happened. A goal has been scored. A game has been won. And the cheering doesn't create the victory, although they do say that it often is, you know, an extra player. But the cheering is responding to victory. And in many ways, that's what this is about. Declaring his praise is not, you must go and do this. here is a command, go and tell people now. It is an automatic response to understanding who we are and what he has done for us. It shouldn't be forced. It shouldn't be awkward. It should be the natural eruption of a people who know that something has changed forever. And John Piper said this, evangelism is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. That's what he said. And Don Carson said, we speak what we value most. And that's what this verse is saying. Because of what he has done for us, we should want to declare his praises. So God saves his people so that in every congregation, across every generation, and to every nation, his excellencies may be declared. And as God's chosen people, our prayer for this year, given this is our motto text, is that our lives and our lips, our love would declare the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful or marvelous light. There's lots more 1 Peter 2:9, but that's hopefully enough for today from this morning and this evening. It's a good choice of motto text.